Good morning, church family. This is Sunday, May the 3rd, and it is our eighth week of missing our assembly together because of the COVID-19 virus. And I want to encourage you as much as possible to take advantage of these teachings, these times I'm able to bring to you. It's not the same as being here in person, but it's at least an adequate substitute for now as to what we are doing. I'm going to invite you to have a Bible, look at the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 14. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 14. And in a moment, I'm going to take you to verse 1, just show you a context of what happens. But I've given this a title. And I've titled this message, Walking on Water and COVID-19. How's that? That sounds like it's going to be interesting. You're going to see how he illustrates that. But I want to take you right to the text. And I really encourage you to put your thoughts on this. It's a familiar passage. It's taught in children's Sunday school almost universally. It's a very dramatic scene. It's something that it's going to come with some idea of what's happening as you hear the things. You've heard many of these matters before. But what we have to rely upon is the Holy Spirit's ministry of illuminating the text so that not only do we understand better what's going on, but we also have a sense of how that gets applied to our present circumstances. So I'm not trying to use an allegorical method of interpretation, but to challenge you is that there is a relationship, I think, an application to Peter walking on the water, Jesus walking on the water, and the present time in which we live, the COVID-19 time. And so be patient as we work our way through the passage, and just ask the Spirit to do his work in leading you and understanding what is happening. The text actually begins in chapter 14, verse 22. And I'll get there in just a moment. I want to give you some of the background to what's happening. I think it's relevant. But we find a parallel passage in the Gospel of Mark and in the Gospel of John. And so three of the Gospel accounts give us this account. Matthew, however, is the only one that talks about Peter and the aspect that we'll see in just a few moments. But here's the historical setting that we have. Matthew chapter 14, verse 1 says, at the time, Herod the Tetrarch heard of the fame of Jesus and said unto his servants, this is John the Baptist. He's risen from the dead, and therefore mighty works do show forth themselves in him. Of course, early on in Jesus' ministry, actually right after his temptations in the wilderness, the beginning of his public ministry, John is put in the prison by Herod, and Jesus goes from Judea to Galilee, where he begins to have all of these miracles and the things his ministry begins. The first stages of Jesus' life, he starts out in relative obscurity, but he begins to grow in his fame, in his popularity. At some point now, or at the point we find here in Matthew 14, the fame of Jesus reaches Herod, and when he does that, he says, well, this man, this Jesus, is John the Baptist resurrected from the dead. You say, why would he say that? Well, because the rest of Matthew chapter 14 and following verse 2 tells us that Herod executed John the Baptist. So his conscience is at work, And he hears about all these mighty things that Jesus is doing, and he attributes that to John the Baptist coming back to haunt him, to do something in his life. It's just the way the unsaved often think. It's the way Herod, very cruel in his reign, began to think there. Matthew chapter 14, verse 13, I think it's the account, does tell us what happened to John the Baptist, the forerunner of Jesus. But in verse 13, it says, when Jesus heard of it, meaning that Herod thought he was John the Baptist raised from the dead, when Jesus heard of it, he departed thence by ship into a desert place apart. And when the people heard thereof, they followed him on foot out of the city. So Jesus withdraws to a private place. He is not running from Herod. I don't think that's the way we would understand that. I think Jesus often, in his public ministry, would do things to remove himself from danger or remove himself from situations, because the time had not come for his crucifixion, for his death. So there may be a way where he realized the time had not come, so he just removes himself from Herod's attention or view. He goes to a private place. But I think there's something else going on, as we see that eventually Jesus, in verse 23, it says, and when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray. All right, so you say, I think he wanted to get alone with the Father. So he hears all of this, what Herod, I think he interprets what Herod thinks as there's dangerous, but he wants to take it to his Heavenly Father. We see Jesus doing this on a number of occasions, is taking himself apart and getting himself in communion with his Heavenly Father in prayer. I don't think that's the lesson, but I think it's something to note that this is consistent with the life of Jesus, the kind of example he brings to us in how to go through trying times and so forth. But that's, I wanted to point that out. 14, verse 14, right? So verse 14 of chapter 14. So Jesus, I read how the people came to him. The people emptied out from their villages, their cities, and they came to Jesus. And it says in verse 14, Jesus went forth and saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion toward them, and he healed their sick. And it was evening. His disciples came to him saying, this is a desert place, meaning a barren, no place for, no restaurants, the desert place, and the time now is past. Send the multitude away that they may go into the villages and buy themselves victuals. But Jesus said unto them, they need not depart, give ye them to eat. And now what happens is then the feeding, if you drop down to verse 21, the feeding of 5,000 men, and that they that had eaten were about 5,000 men, besides women and children. So Jesus goes off to a private place. People come to him. He, with compassion upon them, is not sending them away to fend for themselves, but is going to take care of them. But what is happening is a definite miracle of Jesus. Supernatural feeding of the 5,000. Always classified within the miracles of Jesus. Let me pause and just point out, miracles of Jesus demonstrate who he is. That's why he did them. He's not showing off. He's not somehow just trying to feed the people. There's part of that, he's not showing off at all, but there's part of his compassion upon people. But he's demonstrating to his disciples who he is, to the crowds, meaning he is the Messiah. He is the one that was promised in the Old Testament. Matter of fact, Jewish tradition interprets Old Testament to indicate that when Messiah comes, he's going to have such power to feed the people. He's going to be like Moses. They considered Moses was the one that really was the instigator in bringing manna from God down from heaven. They think the prophet that's going to come, the Messiah, is going to have that same power, being able to feed them in a heavenly way. So there's aspects of that in the miracle of feeding of the 5,000. But Jesus, in that miracle, is demonstrating who he is. Right? That would confirm that everything he said was true. Right? But he's also teaching his disciples in the midst of performing the miracles. His disciples would view that. He would at times interpret what that miracle meant and how they were to take that. But I think it comes into play here, not in the book of Matthew, but in the Gospel of Mark. The parallel passage to what we're reading in Matthew says these words. It says that he went up into them in the ship. We'll see that part in just a moment. And when the wind ceased, they were sore amazed in themselves beyond measure and wondered. So when we get to the end of this next part, Jesus walking on the water, he gets into the ship. His disciples, who he's teaching, he's trying to train them, his disciples are amazed and they wonder. And in the Gospel of Mark, it records this of the disciples. For they considered not the miracle of the loaves, for their heart was hardened. So he gets into the ship, and at least God, the Gospel of Mark records that they didn't consider the loaves, the power of God, what he was able to do, that somehow what just happened, Jesus walking on the water, getting up into the boat, their hearts were hardened. They didn't understand the loaves, and they were amazed at this because they didn't understand the loaves. Jesus was leading them, building their faith in what he was able to do. So there's the feeding of the 5,000 that happens, and that brings us to the text in verse 22. So you get the picture. Here's what happens in verse 22. And straightway Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship and to go before him unto the other side while he sent the multitude away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray. And when the even was come, he was there alone. And the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them, walking on the sea. So there's a number of things here that we'll look at. If I direct your attention, verse 24, you hear this. The ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary. There was a great wind, as we see it here in the accounts. The wind was contrary. There were waves. You get a picture of this. They're on the Sea of Galilee, crossing this large body of water. There could be some fairly large waves when storms come up. There's some other instances of Jesus calming the storms and so forth. But this is the wind. The wind is contrary to them and against them. The Gospel of John and Mark, not Matthew, but the Gospel of John and Mark say that the disciples were rowing against the wind. The Gospel of Matthew in verse 24 says that they were in the midst of the sea. The Gospel of John, the parallel passage, records that he was 25 to 35 furlongs out into the sea. You say, how long is a furlong? I don't know. No, I do know. It's an eighth of a mile. And so if you put that, he was 3 to 4 miles out into the Sea of Galilee. And they had been rowing for a length of time. And that's as far as they had gotten because the waves and the wind was contrary to them. So you get this picture of what's happening. Jesus is alone apart praying to the Father. And then his disciples are supposedly going to the other side, but have not quite met it yet, been there yet. The Gospel of Mark, it's not here in the text, but stay here in Matthew, but the Gospel of Mark records that Jesus saw them distressed in rowing. I think part of his deity, he was from the shore, able to see them distressed, and he's able to see what's going on in these disciples. Let me just put this thought in your mind. It's not in our text this morning, but Jesus does see, right, my distress. He does know what's going on. He knows the circumstances here, the wind and the waves. He knows the condition of the disciples, that they had worked long and hard. They weren't getting to where they needed to go. They were distressed. I think that's a comfort in knowing that Jesus knows. It's not from our text, but it's from a parallel part of this this incident given to us in the scriptures. Chapter 14, verse 25, and in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them walking on the sea. So Jesus comes walking on the sea. It's the fourth watch. The Romans had four watches. This would have been between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. The critics love to point out, how could he see them if it's dark out? All of these things. It could have been pre-dawn light. That's a foolish criticism of what's happening with Jesus. He sees them, and he comes to them during the fourth watch, and he is walking on the sea. The Gospel of Mark, okay, the parallel passage, records that he would have passed by them. It's an interesting picture in my mind that it brings. So Jesus sees them in distress. He sees what they're going through. He's not walking on a calm sea. He's walking in the midst of that storm. And the picture given to us in the Gospel of Mark is that he appeared to be going right by them. My thoughts run away with me and thinking, what is he waving? Giving them a thumbs up? What is he doing? You know, what would have made that statement given to us under the inspiration of the Spirit that he was going to walk right past them? I don't know, but look at verse 26. Look at what Jesus sees and what happens when they see him. Verse 26, and when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It is a spirit." And they cried out for fear. The disciples see who Jesus is. Matthew and Mark record that they are troubled. The Gospel of John just uses the word afraid. They thought they saw a spirit. The other Gospels may call it an apparition. They thought that they were seeing things. But what I want to emphasize from our text is the last part of verse 26, and they cried out for fear. Now, let me pause and just have you consider the intensity of their emotions, the intensity of their distress, the intensity of their fear that they had. These are grown men, some of them fishermen who had been on the Sea of Galilee their whole lives. These are grown men who are literally crying out in fear. I think we'd be foolish to call them wimps. I think we would be wise to consider the intensity of what they were seeing, their reaction to what was happening, both the wind and the waves, how long they had been laboring and toiling and not getting to where they wanted to go, and then seeing this vision of Jesus Christ walking them to them on top of the water. All right, look what happens in verse 27. But straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, "Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid." I love those words. I'll try to repeat them throughout the rest of this message. Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. Jesus calms them. He doesn't calm the sea right away. That's not part of the reference. He calms them by his presence being there. It is I, it's me, Jesus. Be not afraid. And I think we see when he says those words, he calms them with his words, with his presence and his word. Let me suggest to you an application. The Holy Spirit can take it and apply it as he wills, what's best for you. But when you find yourself fearful, when you find yourself distressed, tired from all the labor, the toiling, the rowing in a sense, when you find yourself like that, listen for the words of Jesus. Not going to be audible. They're going to be found in the written word of God. But listen for the words of Jesus. How do you listen? Well, I think you have to read them. I think you have to listen as you enter into the word and hear his words, which are able to calm us on the inside. I don't think if we're not in the word, just something, a little phrase, if we're not in the word, then we aren't really listening. He's not going to speak to us with an audible voice. But I think in his word, he's going to say something like, be of good cheer, which by the way means courage. It's not a cheerfulness, a giddiness. Be of good courage. You know, it is I. Be not afraid. Why won't we long to hear those voices, that voice, through the written word in trying times like we are in now. Chapter 14 and verse 28 really picks up the unique part of this passage found in three different Gospels, but this is unique to the Gospel of Matthew. It's the first time that the Gospels, any of the Gospels, taking them chronologically, mention the priority of Peter, or the Peter being set apart as from the other disciples. Of course, we see Peter as a great place at the crucifixion and at the beginning of the church. But look at chapter 14, verse 28. And Peter answered him. Remember, Jesus is on the boisterous sea. He's walking against the wind, like they're rowing against the wind. All of this is happening. He's heard the words, and Peter answers and said, Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water. Bold statement by Peter, right? And I don't think that's not the lesson. That's not what we have to concern ourselves with, the boldness of Peter. But he says, look at verse 29, and he said, Jesus said, come. He didn't rebuke him for saying that. He said, come. And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. I suggest this, that the written word here in Matthew indicates that Peter, based upon the words of Jesus, come, the invitation of Jesus, got out of the boat and started the walk on the water towards Jesus. That's the way it's written. That's the grammar of the passage. Critics will try to point out all sorts of different things. The reality, the clear mention of the passage is that Peter steps out of the boat and he goes on the water to go to Jesus. It didn't find that one rock sticking out of the Sea of Galilee right below the surface. He didn't find that rock that was just happened to be there 3 to 4 miles out into the Sea of Galilee. It wasn't that there was a sandbar. They aren't right by shore. They're 3 to 4 miles out. All of this is taking place. And Peter, I believe, responds by faith. And the reason I say that, in just a moment, verse 31, you're going to realize Jesus says, O thou of little faith. So he's referencing his faith. But in a moment of time, without lengthy deliberation, Jesus says, come, and Peter responds by faith and goes out of the boat. You say, well, you know, what is... what is what makes me think there's no other reference than Peter is saying, well, let me think on that. How is this possible? Or any questions that come up. Matter of fact, he said to Jesus, he says, you know, bid me come. Jesus said, come. The reference is he stepped out of the boat and started to come to Jesus. Notice what happens though in verse 30. When he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid and beginning to sink, he cried saying, Lord, save me. Again, my mind is that I'm trying to wrap my mind around what is going on. But he saw the wind boisterous. He's walking towards Jesus. He sees that and he becomes afraid. And he begins to sink. And he cries out, Lord, save me. All right, imagine for a moment. Just try to picture it. And I don't mean to try to be absurd in my thoughts, but imagine stepping out of a boat thinking that you're going to go to Jesus. How much time would you have to recognize the wind and cry out unto the Lord, Lord, save me? I'm going to tell you, I've never really tried it, but I'm going to guess that if I stepped out of the boat, I would be under the water before I could say anything. That if I stepped out of the boat, I would not be cognizant of the things that are happening around me. I would be, within a fraction of a second, I would be underwater. It's more evidence, if you understand the text, it's more evidence that Peter was on top of the water. He was walking on the water towards Jesus. And when he began to look around and see the wind, possibly no mention, but seeing the waves, seeing the situation, he begins, not instantly, but he begins to slowly sink, and he cries unto the Lord, Lord, save me. You say, what's happening? I think Jesus is teaching him something. I think he's teaching us something in all of that. You say, well, what is it that he's teaching? Well, let me suggest several things. First of all, Peter was fine. He was walking on the water, going to Jesus, until he took his eyes off of Jesus and put it back on the situation that caused his fear in the first place. That's what's happening. He took his eyes off of Christ and put it on the things that were happening around him, and he begins to sink. Jesus responds to that by saying this in verse 32, and when they were come into the ship, the wind ceased. All right, I missed verse 31. He says, Lord, save me, end of verse 30. And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him, and said unto him, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? And when they were come into the ship, the wind ceased. Once again, I picture this. Peter walks towards Jesus. He begins to sink. Lord, save me. Jesus saves him. And what do? They go back to the ship. They have to reach the ship. You can say, well, they were right there, but they're still on top. So Peter and Jesus, after he lifts him up out of the water, he begins to sink, he lifts him up. They walk back to the boat, or somehow get back into the boat, and the wind ceases. Of course, we would imagine the waves did as well. But Jesus describes Peter as being of little faith. As you look at your scripture, it says in verse 31, actually, the sequence that we find is that he's actually talking to Peter while they're still on the water. But he says, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? He calls him of little faith. Peter did have faith. And you say, well, how much faith is needed? Well, elsewhere, Jesus taught his disciples that they only need the faith as much as a size of a mustard seed. So he's not saying that, Peter, you needed more faith. Peter did have faith. And as he walked towards Jesus, he was defying the laws of gravity as he stayed above the water, just like Jesus. There was an effect of that had on him. When he took his eyes off of Jesus, however, he begins to sink. I believe that's the key in understanding little faith. He says, why did you doubt? I don't think it's a sense that he didn't have faith, but I believe what happens is faith is understood not in the amount, but faith needs to be understood in the duration of it. Why did you doubt? Meaning, why did you turn away and look at the circumstances that were going on around us? Why didn't you keep your eyes on me? Like, that's the understanding we need to have in this phrase or this statement of Jesus. The doubting is not theological, that somehow Jesus isn't who he is, says he is, but it's a conflict between his senses and what was happening around him and the words of Jesus who said, come. It's that conflict that's happened. The doubting is a wavering between the two. It's an exciting portion of Scripture. You can see why it gets taught in our Sunday schools and why we find graphics of it and try to display what it is. I think it's, but it cannot be in the realm of myth or in the realm of a cute little story. It's a real event, took place. It demonstrates who Jesus is, without a doubt. But what was he teaching his disciples? What was he training them in allowing them to go through this toiling into the night and not getting far? What was he instructing them about? I think what he's telling them, he's saying to them, keep your eyes on me. I think that's why he comes to them. Regardless of how you take he would have passed by, he acknowledges, he sees, he knows, he comes to them, and he allows himself to be seen, and he calms them with his presence and with his words. But when Peter steps out of the boat and begins to sink, Jesus wants to teach them, you need to keep your eyes on me, not just initially, but keep trusting me, not just in the moment when you're in trouble, but keep your eyes on me. It's the duration of that faith, not the amount of it. Keep on doing those things. Keep on believing in me. Keep your focus on me. We are now in the eighth Sunday, as I mentioned, of our COVID-19 separation. Let me get a little bit allegorical on you, but understand the truth of the passage. I think the wind and the waves are still around us, right? We may be experiencing a little bit of fatigue, toiling for 8 weeks now, and coming to a place where we are distressed. Can I suggest to you, if you put your thoughts in this passage, Jesus knows this. He sees it. And maybe what our spirit ought to cry out is like Peter saying, bid me come to thee. It's not a statement of, you know, that Jesus won't. I think he does. He says, come unto me, all ye that are weak and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. So let's listen for the words of Jesus, and let's listen in his written word and hear him say, be of good cheer. It is I. Be not afraid. Boy, those words would echo in our thoughts. Let us not be of little faith. You say, I've already done that. I've already, you know, put my eyes on Jesus. That's wonderful. Hopefully you experienced his calming. But the lesson of Peter says, don't take your eyes off of him and put it on all these other things around you. They're still with us. But put your eyes, keep your eyes and your thoughts on Jesus. Let's keep trusting him. Let's keep on hearing his words. Be of good courage, be of good cheer. It is I, be not afraid. Let's bow together for a word of prayer. Father, I pray that indeed that is what we hear next time we are in your word. Give us that sense about us, the sense of your presence, your knowledge, your power, who you are. Let us hear your words saying to me, it is I, be not afraid. Be of good courage. Give us courage as we continue to walk through these difficulties of the present time. Lord, keep us compassionate upon those around us, but keep our eyes fixed upon you. And Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.